Do we have any other takers on you got to give me verse references here, because Ted was kind of loosey-goosey. He was like, it's in John. All right, I'll accept it. John 1, 14, you know, so in any case. But anybody else want to take a crack at it? Excellent.
For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures.
That is perfect. Thank you so much for reading that. Yes, that is the gospel. That is the gospel in like condensed form. And the phrase that I love there is according to the scriptures. Where would we find those scriptures? That's right. Where can you find died according to the scriptures? Where can you find that? Would you read that again, Patty, for us?
For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures.
Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Any idea? We could probably write books on this. As a matter of fact, I'm well aware of a whole lot of books written on that topic. They're all right here. I'm flipping through them as we speak. So entire books have been written on that topic. But is there like a main place that we would go to see that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures?
John, Isaiah chapter 53.
Isaiah 53. Man, that's, you know, that is some loaded content there. If you read Isaiah 53 and you don't see Jesus, I don't know, what planet are you living on? You know, like, are you on Mars or something, you know? And so there's a reason why, like in the order of worship, the schedule of readings for like typically Orthodox Jewish faith, they don't read Isaiah 53. Are you aware of that? They skip it. Because if they were to read it, they'd be like, who snuck the gospel according to Mark into my book of Isaiah? You know? And they'd be like, that was Isaiah. Blame him. You know? So yeah, that's pretty powerful. What about he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures? Any idea where that might be? This one's even harder. If you get this one, I mean, you are a Bible scholar among Bible scholars, and you should have some special letters after your name.
Jesus references Jonah.
What's that?
Jesus references Jonah.
Yeah, Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus does reference Jonah. Yeah, the sign of Jonah. Nothing will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. That's a good one. Anything else?
What about Israel as a picture of that? Didn't they go like 3 days journey in the wilderness?
3 days journey. Was Sinai a 3 days journey?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, me either. So what you're saying then is the wilderness as a picture of death? Because so the resurrection would be the other side of that. What's that?
Even the Passover meal, then going through the baptism of the water.
Okay. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Israel passed through the waters. Paul says that that was Paul says that was a baptism. Doesn't he say that that was a baptism? Yeah, that Israel passed through the waters, and so it's a picture of Jesus going through the waters and coming out on the other side. They should have been dead, right? Pharaoh's army hot on their heels. The Israelites should have been dead. Yeah. You know, one of the places that is consistently discounted as a gospel story, which I think is kind of crazy, but Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. It was on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes. And so that's the day that Isaac and Abraham went up the mountain, and Abraham performed the sacrifice ritual. But in Abraham's mind, when Yahweh says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, and I want you to sacrifice him on the mountain, I'll tell you. From that point on, Abraham, he is a faithful Yahweh follower. From that point on, Isaac is dead to him. Right? So Isaac was dead for 3 days. And then on the third day, there is a substitution offered. I mean, I'm not an expert. Actually, I am. But I'm just saying, that to me is the gospel. I don't know. If there's not a death, burial, and resurrection there, I don't know where it is. But that's a whole other book that could be written on that. Book of Hosea. We are going to look at the good news side of the gospel according to Hosea. This afternoon, we're going to take a look at Hosea 2, starting in verse 14. Hosea 2, starting in verse 14. So read with me here, and then we will discuss this. Hosea 2, 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. If you don't see the gospel in that, I don't know how to help you. That was all good news, right? But what was the bad news? Can anybody recall what the bad news was? And, you know, here's the cheater hint. It's the part that comes right before this. Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 1. You can't have good news without bad news, right? I mean, I guess you can. But it's like, how often has someone ever come to you and said, I've got good news and I've got more good news. Which one would you like first? I've never heard that. It's always like, I've got bad news and worse news. Some of it, because it's just bad, not worse, it might sound good if I tell you the worst first. And so, which one do you want first? No, but you know the saying, I got good news and bad news. Which one do you want? So, you can't really have good news without bad news. And so, what's the bad news? Summarize it for me. We'll see how well you paid attention last week.
Israel chased after gods, different gods.
Sure.
And whatever God gave
gave them as a blessing they gave to the false gods, the Baals.
Sure.
So God said that he will take away his blessings. And Israel said, well, I'll just go back to where I came from. It'll be okay. And basically God said, nope.
Did he say no there?
And I will punish her for feast days.
Oh, sure.
When she burned offerings to them.
Yeah, so her repentance had to be more substantial than just like, hey, this situation is terrible. It was better when I was eating from the Father's table. You know? That's not repentance. That's recognition that your life was better before, but that's not turning from your sin and repenting. So, yeah. So Israel is married to the Lord and stepped out on her man. I mean, but you missed a word there, Ted. It's the whoring word. And it's all through there. Israel, what does it say here? Verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring. That whore she left me. So here you have Yahweh as the grieved husband of a whore. What would you do? So Kim and I, we've talked about this. And she said, if you ever step out on me, I'm going to kill you. And I said, right back at you, honey. That's going to go on the internet. That's not a threat. It's a promise. So, I mean, there have been times past, in countries and cultures past, adultery is punishable by death. Probably in some places today. You know, there's, I think, a lot of Islamic countries that this is punishable by death. And so if there's a country or a culture that this is not punishable by death, at the very least, there have been lots of times and lots of cultures in which, at the very least, if not capital punishment, there is public shame associated with this. At the very least. I think our country has forgotten what shame is. I saw years ago, I've never watched it, but I saw the advertisement. I'm ashamed to say I still have Amazon Prime. I know. But they had a show on there that was called like Unashamed or something like that. Did anybody ever watch that? So we could publicly shame you? So our culture has gotten to this point where it's like culturally acceptable to be unashamed of things that are purely repulsive. That, you know, in days past, I mean, they would kill you for that. You know, that kind of thing. There's no shame. No shame in our current day and age. So I put forward that I think we should bring public shame back. You know, it's an effective tool to get people to repent. So in any case, that's not the topic of today's message, public shaming. Actually, it kind of is. I mean, it's right here in Hosea. No, but the point here, though, is that Yahweh should have sent this whore away and shamed her. And he does send her away. That's what he means in chapter 2, verse 3. She should stop whoring, verse 3, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. Make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. What he does, in fact, even though Yahweh judges her for her sin, he sends her out in the wilderness. In my opinion, judgment is different from punishment. Judgment is different from punishment. He judges her for her sin. He sends her to the wilderness so that, in verse 14, he may woo her back. Have you ever heard of this? Is there, maybe I'm not aware, but like a rom-com? Is there like where, you know, the happy couple starts out and then one of the partners just goes and plays the whore, and then the other partner's like, I just really want them back. I'm not aware of that. Maybe it exists. I don't know. But that's not usually the storyline of a love story. Is it? No, it's not. It's usually when there is sexual immorality, adultery, things of that nature, the relationship's over. So it's kind of like just move on with your life. As a matter of fact, that's so ingrained in our culture today that you're hard-pressed to find like a healthy married couple in any kind of TV show or movie. It's normally it's a divorced couple. Or if it's not a divorced couple, it's like, well, this one has multiple kids, and then that one, she has to get along with him and the kids. And, you know, and so we're like a fish in water now with this kind of thing. In our culture, this is the way that it is. And we talked about weeks ago, you know, most of the people in here, you've either had divorce directly in your life, in your relationships, or you know somebody in your next line connection in your family that has. Every single one of us, I think. You know, and if you haven't experienced that, you know somebody who has. In any case, you can't throw a rock without hitting somebody who's been affected by divorce in our culture. But, you know, let me be clear. I am not saying that divorce is always wrong. Jesus himself did not say that, nor did Moses. But I think it's a shame that divorce is so prevalent in our culture that it's just normal to us at this point. But it's the normal response if your partner steps out on you. It's the normal response, like, and we're done, right? Making the relationship work after that is like an act of God. Hardly ever happens. But here is the Lord. She has stepped out on him, and he says, therefore, behold, this is verse 14, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. What does your translation say for that last line? Comfort. And which translations do you have? New King James says comfort. Okay. Anybody else?
Kindly.
Speak kindly. What it says is, I'll speak to her heart. That's literally what it says. He's going to whisper sweet nothings to her heart. He wants to win her heart back. This is, doesn't matter, I think, what age or what culture we're talking about through earth history. This is countercultural. This is absolutely crazy. And for this to be coming from a deity, no less. This is insane. Oh yeah, you stepped out on me. Have fun with the Amorites. They're going to smite you. You know? You're done. And that people is lost to the sands of history. We don't know what happened to them. It's like Machu Picchu. What happened to these people? Don't know. You know? They're gone. Whatever. That's what would seem reasonable. But Yahweh here does not do that. I've entitled this one, I Will Allure Her. And so this is Jerry Huang. And he says that Hosea's family, so we started out with Hosea 1 talking about Hosea, the man, his whorish wife, Gomer, and then these offspring of whoring. And so Jerry says this. He says, Hosea's family will come to embody the reconciliation that Yahweh effects in his household. And I think if you want to know where the gospel is in Hosea, it's right here. Moving from verse 13 to 14. If you missed it, maybe you blinked and it was zoomed by. There was this one time, my friends and I, we were driving up to Teton National Park. We wanted to see the sunrise on the mountains, and so we got up super early. My friend, he's driving like 80 miles an hour on some of those, you know, country highways. And we're just like, dude, slow down. And he's like, I know, but I want to get there before the sunrise. And we're like, yeah, but we want to get there alive, so slow down. And so we kept saying, hey, what does that sign say? I don't know. It went by too fast. What does that sign say? I don't know. So we ended up driving like 150 miles in the wrong direction or something. So we missed the sunrise, but if you're reading too fast, you miss that the gospel has literally just happened. She has sinned against her first love, her husband, Yahweh, so he sends her away. But then, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. It's right there. It's whatever that motivation is in Yahweh, within his person, within his character, within his nature, to say, you know what, even though you sinned, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to make it right, Yahweh says. And that's going to happen in the wilderness. Why do you think that Yahweh would take Israel out to the wilderness to woo her? Think about all of the dates that you may have been on in your life. And some of those may involve taking a hike, for example, you know, a nice leisurely hike through the woods. Sometimes that can be kind of romantic, but a place where there's no water and it's deathly hot and you're going to be out there for probably months, maybe years, and good luck trying to find food, maybe locust, yeah, some lizards. And that's where Yahweh's wooing her with that. That's a pretty hot first date. I mean, hot literally. It's hot out there. It doesn't seem like the best place to win the heart of your beloved, but why is that the place where Yahweh takes his people? The wilderness.
Isolation.
Isolation? Okay.
Get their attention.
Get their attention? Absolutely. Nothing gets your attention faster than, I'm really thirsty and there's no water. So, Lord, a little help here? And he's like, oh yeah, hit the rock. You know, there's water then. What? And what'd you say?
So that they would become dependent.
Sure. So become dependent on God. And what's the reason why the people have to learn how to become dependent on God?
They've forgotten.
He said at the beginning of this chapter, I gave them grain and oil and wine, and then they turned around and gave it to the Baals. As if the Baals gave it to them. You know? Here's an example from our current day. You know, everybody who's living on WIC or food stamps, you know who they should be thanking? Any of you guys pay taxes? You know, so they turn around and like vote for the government that gives them that, but it's coming out of my pocket. You know, I mean, I'm just saying. So when you realize what your taxes go to pay for, you discover very quickly how the government is so corrupt. They're saying, hey, look, we're giving you this gift. Like, you ever heard of a government grant? The government ain't granting nothing. The government is stealing from me and granting it to you. That's theft. God calls that theft. In any case, how do you think Yahweh feels when he has literally provided everything, all of the green plants, all of the rain, and all of the sunshine, and then Israel's like, thank you so much, Baal. That's the spiritual adultery that Yahweh is talking about here. And so, in the wilderness, you don't have any of that. There's no water, which means there's no plants, which means there's nothing for the animals to eat. There's no flowers, meaning there's no honey. Now, okay, if you are familiar with deserts, then you know that none of that's true. Like, there's a lot of edible things in the desert, and survival in the desert is quite possible. There's a ton out there. A lot of people don't know what's edible and what's not, but just imagine with me a desert that doesn't have any of that. We're familiar with like U.S. deserts where there's still a ton of like flora and fauna. But what about one that's all rocks? You know what folks like who lived in these places had to do to find water back in the day? They had to dig down like 20, 30 feet to find the water that was way down there. And probably a pit like that, a 20 or 30 feet deep pit, might be similar to what Joseph was thrown into. Like a big cistern. Because they dug that far down. Anybody dig down by hand with a shovel? 30 feet? Ever done it? I mean, can you imagine? I can't imagine. I've dug down 10 feet. And I was like, this is crazy. Why are we doing this? To fix our house. Oh yeah, that's right. 30 feet. You would dig down 30 feet if you needed water. How long can the human body live without water? So I've been to survival school and they taught us the rules of three. You can live for approximately 3 minutes without air, approximately 3 days without water, and approximately 30 days without food. And then in each case, after that, you die. So it's about 3 days. After day one, though, you are getting a little loopy. So water is everything. And if you don't have it, then you discover very quickly you're either going to die or maybe miraculous providence, you're going to get water. But when we are stripped away of all of our comforts, all of the affluence that we have, all of the, you know, if you live in a city, you can go to the market and you can find all the vegetables and fruits that, you know, to your heart's content. You can find meat in the meat market, and, you know, there's water. Like, in the city, you're going to be generally okay. But as soon as you go out into the wilderness, you got to get all that stuff for yourself. That's a different story. People come to terms very quickly with their need for the Lord when they go out into the wilderness. And, you know, here's another thing. There are, to my knowledge, there are no shrines to Baal out in the desert. Why would there be no shrines to Baal in the desert? What's that?
It's too arid for him.
Too arid? Yeah, he'll shrivel up. He'll shrivel up like a raisin. Yeah, too hot. Baal is the storm god. And so people aren't worshiping him in the desert because there's no water there. So it'd be kind of funny to worship a storm god in a place where there are no storms. No rain, no water, typically the Canaanite cult is understood as the fertility cult. So there's no fertility of the grasses, and there's no fertility of the animals, there's no flocks and herds. And so there's no shrines for Baal out there. So the first thing that Yahweh does is strip away all of her modern conveniences, all of her comfort, all of her affluence, and the possibility of returning to Baal. Because Baal's not out there. Now Baal's in the city, and Baal's on the hills, the high places, but he's not out in the desert. And so Yahweh takes his beloved out to the desert to woo her. And so, yeah, this is everything is stripped away. There is nothing left. You can't hide behind anything. That's what the stripped naked is all about. There's no way you can hide. It's you and God. You know, and some of us have probably been in situations before in which you recognize very clearly. You didn't have to go out into a desert. You weren't dying of thirst, perhaps. Maybe you were. I don't know. But you realize very quickly in your situation, it's me and God, and I have nothing else. And if God doesn't provide for me here, I'm toast. I'm dead. Ever been there? It's a very uncomfortable place to be, but it's also the purpose of being there. God's purpose of you being there is so that you might come to know Him. It's a very intimate thing. Out here in the wilderness, Yahweh will speak tenderly to her. And then verse 15. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Does anyone have any idea what's going on there? This is happening in the desert. First of all, vineyards in the desert, that's very odd. That's not normal. But what about the Valley of Achor? Someone talk me through that.
Achor means trouble?
Yes, it does.
Or strife?
Sure.
So
does it mean?
The Valley of Trouble.
Trouble. It's trouble. The Valley of Trouble. It was named the Valley of Trouble after a significant event.
And so when you're facing the trouble, when you're facing the strife, when you're facing death, your hope becomes in the Lord.
Sure. And, sure, absolutely.
And you're a protector, and God is presenting Himself as a protector, as a provider,
right,
as the hope against everything that was taken away.
Sure. So what we come to discover when you are in a parched place, when there is, you know, no rain and seemingly no provision, what you come to terms with very quickly is everything that I have comes from God. Why is the Valley of Achor called the Valley of Achor? Do you remember?
Why David Jeremiah Bible says is where Achan disobeyed God and kept the enemy's plunder, resulting in great devastation.
Absolutely. Love Dr. J. And he's right. Yeah. Way to go, Dr. J. So, I used to go to his church, by the way. That was a fun little side note. So, when Israel was coming out of the Exodus and out of the wandering, out of the desert, they came into the conquest. They first had to conquer Jericho, and then the city called Ai, or Ai. We're going to conquer Ai. Ai, 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 sir. Okay, so when they're getting ready to go attack this city, Ai, or Ai, I can't remember if it was Joshua or another, you know, military commander, but they said, hey, that's a tiny little city. We'll just send a small little contingent out there. I want to say it was like 3,000 men. We'll send 3,000 men. Jericho, we destroyed that sucker. We could have done that with 100 men, right? So send 3,000. It'll be a cakewalk. Just send them. They were defeated, though. And Joshua wants to figure out why. What happened here? Something. This is not right. The Lord told us to go do this. How did we get defeated so quickly, so easily, by a tiny little city? And come to find out, well, hey, there was a guy who stole some of the spoil from Jericho. It was supposed to be devoted to destruction. That is, all of it destroyed. And I went back and I read this story this week, and what I saw there, one of the reasons why Achan said he did this, he said there was a really nice coat, and it was from Shinar. There was a really nice coat from Shinar. What's the significance of Shinar? Anybody remember?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. And what... Probably some of you weren't here when we preached through Genesis, but what do we think was the primary sin of Genesis at the Tower of Babel? So if the Tower of Babel, as some scholars believe, if it was a ziggurat, right, Babylonian ziggurat, then the purpose of that structure is to worship false gods. Say Marduk of Babylon, for example, which is kind of like a parallel to Baal of the Canaanites. So it was idol worship. It was the worship of false gods. And Achan sees this fancy coat and he's like, I really like that coat from Shinar. Maybe it had a picture of Marduk on the back. Maybe it was a jersey with his name underneath it, you know. Go Marduk! Go Marduk! You know, he's the one that provides us the rain. And then there was some gold and silver, I think, that he took as well. But because he did that, the Lord was so angry with him, the Lord says, you, Achan, have brought trouble on Israel for this. So this is before Israel has really made a way into the promised land, into the conquest. And this is at the beginning of the conquest. There's another significant event that happened at the beginning of, let's just say, an exodus. Do you recall what happened there? That was like a golden calf. Israel doesn't make it too far, and then they're like, ah, false gods. And then they go a little farther, and they're like, false gods. And you're like, come on. But, you know, are we very different? We give God thanks for something good that he does, and then, you know, maybe a couple weeks later, we're like, wow, I worked really hard on that, and go me, I did great. Like, that was really cool. You're worshiping yourself at that point. We are just as prone to departing from Yahweh. You know, there's a famous line in the song, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Israel doesn't make it very far before they stumble into sin and idolatry. But the Lord will hear in the wilderness. So he's taking her back out into the wilderness. And there he will give to her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, which is a place of trouble and shame, we might say. And he'll turn that into a door of hope. How does shame or trouble turn into hope? What's the critical factor that transforms it from one to the other? Repentance. It's repentance. Sometimes we have to recognize, we have to go back in our mind, recognize, and we have to go back, that's where I turned from the Lord. That's where I messed up. That's what repentance is. You go back to the point at which you departed and turn around. That's biblical repentance. And that's what repent means. It means turn around in the Old Testament. So the Lord is saying here to Israel, I'm going to make the valley of Achor, something that is shameful for Israel, a door of hope. So Israel, recognize, look back and see where you turned, see where you sinned, see where you stumbled. Repent of that and move forward. And then that thing, that one thing that was keeping you from God, when you repent of it, all of a sudden, that's your gateway to Him and hope. That one thing. And so if there is still that one thing in your life, the faster that you repent of it, the faster that you are walking with God in hope. And there, in the wilderness, she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. When you go back to the beginning, you get to start over. In a sense. You start over with God. You may still have to deal with all of the fallout of your sins and mistakes and all of that, but you start over with God. It's a fresh start. You get to go back to the time at which you started walking with God, as of the days of her youth when she was coming out of the land of Egypt. Now in verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. What is going on with that? And actually, before you answer the husband and Baal part, in that day, what does that mean? That one's kind of loaded too. In that day. What's that? It could be referring to that as the day, and if that's the case, then probably what Hosea is saying, what the Lord is saying here through Hosea, is that the time in which the Lord will take her into the wilderness is in that day. The day of Jezreel that we saw before, or the other prophets have called it the day of the Lord. In the day in which Yahweh comes to save his people, that is the day in which she will call him my husband and will no longer call him my Baal. Let's see if I have something here for you on that one. Oh, I totally skipped over something here that I wanted to point out to you as well. So, there is a significant word that is used here twice. And what does it mean for Israel to call God Baal? That's kind of what we're drilling down to here. It's a critical understanding here.
Can you explain that? I'm a little confused.
It is very confusing. So, Yahweh is saying, you are not my wife, and I am not your husband, because you've been playing the whore. So, in the day in which I make all things right, in that day, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. Now, part of what's behind this is that the word Baal, in Hebrew, it means Lord or Master or Owner. And so what is the main word that we understand to mean Lord in Hebrew? Does anybody know what that word is? Sometimes we call the Lord by this name. It's a name, Adonai. So my Lord, Adonai. That's what Adonai means, my Lord. But that's a different word for Lord than Baal. Baal means Lord, Master, or Owner, something like that. And so Israel has developed with this false god kind of a servant-master relationship. So two things I think are being said simultaneously. Number one, Israel has submitted to a yoke of slavery to Baal. And in doing so, Israel is serving the person, Baal, as a slave to a master. So the word has, it can either be a personal name or a title. Right? It's either Baal, the person, the storm god, or it's the master. It's a different master than Yahweh, though. So it's kind of both at the same time. And so rather than calling Yahweh my Baal or my master, Israel's going to call me my husband. Now, which one's a closer, more intimate relationship, master or husband? It's husband, for sure. And so here is Yahweh saying, the kind of relationship I want to have with you, my people, is that between a husband and wife. But when you go play the whore, you make yourself a slave to a different master, and that relationship is very different. When you cry out to Baal, we saw this in 1 Kings 18. When you cry out to Baal, he's not listening. He doesn't care. And so there was in ancient times, and I think we saw this on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, there was this idea that in order to get the God to respond, you had to really cry out. You really had to work hard, even cutting yourself, to get the God to answer. In this case, to get Baal to answer. And so that's a very different relationship than the one between husband and wife.
It's like Sarah and Hagar.
Kind of. Except Sarah and Hagar are both wives.
She is not the same status.
And she was essentially, we might say, unloved. It was a relationship of opportunity or a pragmatic relationship rather than one of love. We would probably say that.
Master and husband.
Yes, and being that she was a slave, it was very much a master-servant. But in that case, Sarah is the master. And so Abraham, kind of in a roundabout way. But yes, similar. And so Abraham and Sarah are pragmatically solving a problem there. That's not a relationship of love and wooing. It's a relationship of, well, we don't have an offspring. Better get one quick, you know. And that's kind of what happened between Abraham and Hagar. So part of what's behind this, you will no longer call me my husband, or you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal, is that Baal functions both as a job description or a title, master or owner, as well as a personal name that is Baal of whatever place. Typically, Baal is called by, I want to say it's like a mountain that's called Hadad or something like that. But it's usually a location. So Israel has been serving the Baals and has yoked herself to them as a slave. And Yahweh is over here saying, come out to the wilderness and be my bride. This is a much better relationship for you. And also, I'm the one who actually gives you the grain and the oil and the wine. But there's another thing that goes on here. And I think that it is found in the word call. And we've kind of looked at this when we looked at prophets and prophecy. But to call a deity, what does it mean for Israel to call a deity? Whether it be Yahweh or whether it be Baal. And this popped into my mind. In Genesis 4, to Seth is born a son. And he called his name Enosh. And at that time, here's the note. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. We might say to seek the Lord, something like that, but to call on the name of the Lord. This is something that Abraham does. Abraham comes from essentially the land of Shinar. But Abraham, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This is very characteristic behavior of Abraham. Then Isaac. Isaac built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. And his servants, hey, there's your well. His servants dug a well. They had no water. Here's in 1 Kings. This is on the mountain of the mountain of spiritual deity combat. Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, you call on the name of your God, i.e. Baal, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so this is not just a behavior of those who are following Yahweh, this is a behavior of anybody who is following any God, is to call on the name of that God. And so Israel here is calling Yahweh, they think, by calling on the name of Baal. They are putting the two systems together, in essence. Let's see if we have another good one. Here's Zephaniah. So the Lord is going to pour out all this judgment on people that are opposing him. But then at a certain time, and look at that characteristic phrase, at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. This is some kind of future, we would say, eschatological day and time. A future time that this will happen. At some point in the future, this eschatological time, this is Zechariah. There will be three groups of people. Two of the three, two-thirds, will be destroyed. The third group of people, though, Yahweh says, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Does that sound familiar? That phrase, that little phrase. I think that's what Hosea is talking about, isn't he? At some future time, this group of people, this one-third of the people, will be tested and refined, and they will call upon the name of the Lord. They will no longer be calling upon the name of Baal. They will be calling upon the name of the Lord. And they, Yahweh will say of them, they are my people. And the people will say, the Lord is my God. What is the last word of chapter 2 of Hosea? The people that at one time it was said of them, you are not my people and I am not your God. Yahweh will say to them, you are my people, but then they will say to him, you are my God. At some future point in time. So there is there's going to be a decisive change from calling on the name of Baal to calling on the name of Yahweh. And this is going to happen as a result of Israel going into the wilderness, being tested and refined. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So she will no longer be having in her mouth their names. And again, I'm attaching that to calling on the name. She will no longer be calling on the name of the Baals. Now, what is the Baals? That could be territorial Baals. I keep saying Baals and I cringe because it's like I shouldn't be saying that. It's a plural Hebrew word and it's Baalim, but in any case, Baals, the Baals. But you know, well, it's, you know, okay, I digress. Can I just say Baalim? Are you guys okay with that? All right. She will no longer call on the name or the names of the Baalim. They will be remembered by name no more. So what does it mean to remember them by name?
Relationship.
It's relational. It's relational. And here's where I constantly go to have this understanding of a relational remembering. Noah is in the ark and he is in the midst of the flood. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. What does that mean? That God forgot them when he flooded the earth? Hey, where did I put those guys? I know they're around here somewhere. I could swear I told him to build a boat. Is he on the boat? Did he do what I said? Oh yeah, there he is. Hey, I remember. No. For God to remember Noah, I'm taking this as like a covenantal knowing, a covenantal relational knowing. Because Noah built the ark and brought all the beasts and all the livestock with him on the ark, Yahweh made a covenant with them. And so, Yahweh remembered Noah and caused the water to subside, because otherwise, they would have all died. So God's remembering of Noah is what caused God to have the water subside. It is a covenantal relational remembering, is what I am saying here. Now pay attention here. This is important. God covenantally, relationally remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock. Interestingly, that shows up right here in Hosea. For I will remove the names of the Baalim from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And what is the very next thing? I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. We are talking about a covenantal relationship that is going back to Noah. That's what's going to happen at this point in time, that is at some point in the future. We're saying eschatological. That means like end times. In the last days is what we're talking about.
So is that also a picture of the new heaven and new earth? The garden of Eden, the heaven itself?
Perhaps. Perhaps. All of the things that we know that will happen on that day, Yahweh's just giving you here in Hosea a little snapshot of what's going to happen. What's going to happen? They're going to be in the wilderness. The wilderness is going to turn into vineyards. It's going to become a door of hope rather than the valley of trouble. In that day, Israel will call Yahweh by the name of my husband. There will be no Baalim in her mouth. They will not be remembered. But there will be a covenant. And I'm calling this a new covenant. There will be a new, like maybe we'll say with air quotes, a new covenant. This covenant is different from the Abrahamic covenant in that the animals are included. Isn't that wild? The animals are included. Here's Isaiah talking about, I think, this day. The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Where does the peace idea come from here in Hosea? I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. There's safety because there's peace. We're talking about an eschatological time here. Does that make sense? And this people that Yahweh takes out to the wilderness will call Yahweh my husband. And there will be a covenant between Yahweh, them, and the animals. It's not just between Yahweh and the people, but it's kind of like, what is happening here? Yahweh is healing all of creation. And that might be where we get the idea that you had suggested, Patty, new heaven and a new earth. This is Yahweh is doing something new here. Whereas with Noah, there's kind of a break, a rift in that relationship between humans and animals. Now the animals are for food. But here, in this eschatological time, these relationships are brought now full circle. It's kind of like we're back to Eden at this time. That's what's going on. And I will betroth you to me forever. That's eternity. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. Righteousness, let's just kind of summarize these real quick. Righteousness is ethical behavior. That is to behave righteously. What's the standard of righteousness? And how do you behave righteously? It's God's law. It's God's word. It's what God has said. So that is righteousness. What is justice? So there are a whole bunch of laws in the Torah that are called, here's the Hebrew word for you, the Mishpatim, but they are the judgments. And Israel was to live by the judgments. And when they did not live by the judgments, that's when injustice is done in the land. So Yahweh had told his people repeatedly, you shall be impartial in your judgments. You shall not give favor to the rich over the poor. You shall be impartial. You shall be righteous and just. Why? Because we are to pattern ourselves after the behavior and character of Yahweh. So I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. How about steadfast love? What word is that? You guys should know this one by now.
Chesed.
That is covenant faithfulness. And covenant faithfulness is the characteristic of what we have said. Now you remember this one too, Dwayne. This one shows up in what we've called the character creed of Yahweh. Let me see if I've got a few of these for you to show you. Let's see. Nope, that's not it. Maybe I did not put these in here. The character creed of Yahweh is characterized by mercy, grace. We find this character creed of Yahweh. It can be found in, first in Exodus 34, right? When the Lord passes by Moses, causes all his goodness to pass by him. He says, the Lord, gracious and merciful, right? It's found in Numbers, it's found in 2 Chronicles, it's found in Nehemiah, the Psalms, it's found in Joel, Jonah, and Daniel. The covenant creed of Yahweh. And if I'm right, it's found right here in Hosea as well. In Hosea chapter 2, in verse 19. So chesed and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And here's the result. You shall know the Lord. So rather than a relationship that Israel was pursuing with Baal that was very one-sided, very manipulative. The Baalim, the false gods, in their system, one of the things required is child sacrifice. There are the rituals that, as we had mentioned before, that involve cutting. That is, it's called bloodletting. And so, you know, if I let out a little bit of blood, then the God will know that I'm really, really sincere. So rather than all of this, Yahweh says, I just want you to be my faithful wife. That's all I want. I'm going to take you out into the wilderness to bring you back to that place of your first love. Verse 21, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens. They will answer the earth. And the earth will answer the new grain, the wine, and the oil. And they will all answer Jezreel. What is going on with that? What's with all the answering? Any idea with all the answering there? It's possible, yes. So maybe this is like a sequential thing. I will answer to the heavens. The heavens will answer to the earth, so there'll be rain. The earth will answer to the grain, so there'll be growth, and wine and oil. And then they shall all answer Jezreel. Do y'all remember what Jezreel was all about? The Lord was going to get Jehu back for the blood of Jezreel, which was when Yahweh anointed Jehu as king of Israel, And then Jehu puffed himself up with pride. I am the instrument of Yahweh's justice. I will execute justice and vengeance on behalf of Yahweh in the land right after I sacrifice to Baal. And so Jehu himself turns out to be an idolater, no different. He's described as in the pattern of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. And do y'all remember what Jeroboam did? Rather than the Israelites of the north worshiping in Jerusalem, and so they might be tempted to rejoin the tribe of Judah, he made multiple sanctuaries and put, I want to say it was golden calves in the sanctuaries. That's the sin of Jeroboam. That's what Jehu did. And so the Lord says he's going to pay back on Jehu the blood of Jezreel. Well, the Lord bringing all this abundance down now as kind of a cascade. The grain, the wine, and the oil will answer Jezreel. It's like everything is coming full circle, essentially, is what is happening here. Now, part of what I think is going on here, when heaven and earth are described prominently in the past in the Torah, is that they are witnesses. They are witnesses against Israel. If Israel should depart from following God, heaven and earth will testify against them. Heaven and earth. And so here, heaven and earth will now answer to Yahweh and testify in a way, I think. They will testify now on behalf of Israel. Israel has now called Yahweh my husband. So where we had incomplete kind of half-hearted repentance in this part where Israel says, this is in chapter 2, verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So rather than this half-hearted repentance, like I'm experiencing all of God's judgment and I don't like it, so I'll just return to God without repenting. And then I guess it'll go well for me again. But now that Israel has said, my husband, Yahweh has evidence now, and heaven and earth are testifying now on her behalf that she has actually repented. And so everything has now come full circle. She's now back to the point at which she had departed Yahweh, which is described here as the Exodus. Right? And again, so then in that day, we're still talking about the same day from verse 21, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So everything has come full circle. This is all the result of Yahweh's doing. This is all the result of Yahweh's design. This is all the result of the people's repenting. And we come at the end of this to a situation in which Yahweh is making a covenant with them and creation. I think we're back to the garden. So the Bible's over here. That's the end. That's the end of the Bible. John decided to add some more colorful language to describe this, but what we see here is we see what the problem was, which is the separation between Israel and God. What the solution is to the separation, which is repenting from that sin and returning to Yahweh to call on His name exclusively. And then what Yahweh is going to do in the end, which is bring all the people and all creation back to a state of peace and harmony. Beautiful thing. There's the gospel. In Hosea chapter 2. I told you that the gospel was here. But we don't often preach the gospel from here. I think that one of the most important things of all of this is, and I tried to do justice to this. I may not have done it, but when Israel calls God my husband, this relationship is moving from one of slavery and servitude to one of marital relationship, very intimate, very loving. And then Israel is described as they will know God. And we see that phrase show up elsewhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, this is one of the most powerful ways that it is said, I think, in Philippians. Paul says it in Philippians. Paul, the apostle, he's describing all that was a benefit to him based on his family and his tribe and his pedigree and his training. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul says. But then he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I find that to be a very powerful statement. And it's not just kind of like a religious statement. But it is, when somebody comes to know God, it is very different than knowing all the tenets of a religion. And it's very different than abiding by all the rules of a system. And that is the relationship that God desires with his people. The people have, and we constantly do this, we turn what should be a relationship of knowing, we turn that into a kind of a to-do list of righteousness. If I do this, I'm good. If I do that, I'm good. If I do that, I'm good. And we constantly do this. People, for generations, across cultures, across time, and quite a lot in Christianity as well. It becomes less about knowing Jesus than it is about doing things for Jesus or in the name of Jesus or checking some box that I did some kind of spiritual or religious activity for the day. So when we turn our religion into that, we become just as contemptible as the people that were calling Yahweh Baal. I really think that's the key here. So, as often as we are tempted to do that, I think we need to recall the words of Hosea here. Yahweh is wooing us. Jesus is wooing us. And we're just trying to do like a to-do list. To stay in, or to be good, and that's not how the Lord wants to relate to us. So it may very well be that the Israelites, what was kind of the critical point of their departure from Yahweh? It may very well have been that they were offered, rather than a system of, well, it's a person that you have to relate to. You know, the relationships are messy and hard. So rather than, hey, this person wants to be with you, wants to know you. Rather than that, it was like, well, if you just do this, this, and this, then you're going to have rain, and it's going to be great for you, and you'll have animals. And, you know, who doesn't want a simple, easy 1, 2, 3? Isn't that pretty much, Kim might be mad if I say this, but isn't that pretty much every business book that exists on the market? Hey, if you want to be successful, it's 1, 2, 3, boom, and you got it. You know? And it's a whole lot less about, hey, you've got to develop relationships. Relationships are key. And it's not just the bottom line. Maybe there's a book there. I'm always thinking of the next book. In any case, Yahweh takes the initiative. He brings back this whorish woman from her sin. He takes her back. She repents. And then Yahweh brings everything in creation full circle to where it was at the beginning. This is really an incredible picture, I think, of the last days or the new heavens and the new earth. It's a beautiful thing. But the center of it is knowing God. And so go and read Revelation 21. Go and read Deuteronomy 4. Hey, if you got your pencil, write these down. Deuteronomy 4, Revelation 21. Let's see, what else do I have for you here? Those are some of the biggies. You've got some good stuff in Ezekiel 34, if you want to read that. Towards the end of Isaiah, so this one here, what's going to happen on the last day? The covenant of peace, Isaiah 54. God is bringing all things into consummation, all earth history and Israel and all religion into consummation. And the center of it is Jesus Christ, His Son crucified, our repentance, and us being His people and calling Him our God. The end. Any questions or comments? Now you know the gospel according to Hosea. So when you're preaching the gospel, you can just say, hey, don't be a whore. Repent. It's easy. Hosea, it's a formula. You like formulas. It's right here. It's a formula. Any questions or comments? I thought it was really cool. Oh, go ahead.
Through chapter 2. God refers to Israel as she.
Yes.
And then at the very end, he said, he will call.
Oh, that is the child, Hosea's child. Not my people.
Okay.
He will call me, you are my God. So we're still kind of have an interplay between what Yahweh is telling Hosea to do in his life with his children and what is happening between God and Israel. Yeah, so it can be kind of confusing going back and forth like that. Good question. I thought it was very cool to see some of the elements of what we saw in our study on prophecy coming into what Hosea is saying here. And so I find it very helpful. But again, I would not want the job of prophet. And if you were laughing, and I know most of you were, if you go to evangelize, and the first thing out of your mouth, you go to like a, you know, they're going to set you up a big, crusade. And it's kind of weird that they call them crusades. But in any case, you know, here's a crusade, but we're not going to kill you. We're going to preach the gospel to you. And here's the gospel. You're a whore. And so stop being that. And turn to Yahweh and call on His name. That's not a very successful strategy, I think, today in preaching the gospel. But in any case, I would not want the job of being a prophet. It's be very challenging. But good questions. Anything else? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time that we could get together. And Lord, I thank you personally that everybody's still up and laughing and chuckling and having a good time. And God, I thank you for this instruction here from Hosea. And we thank you for your word that you entrusted to him and delivered to us. And God, we thank you for the gospel according to the prophets. Lord, we pray that you would use us as your instruments to preach the gospel, that although we have sinned and gone astray and we've chosen anything and everything besides God, but you have wooed us back, speaking tenderly to our hearts. And so, Lord, we thank you for speaking tenderly to us. We thank you for reaching down into our muck, our mess, and saving us. We thank you for each one of us that you have saved. And so, Lord, we pray that you would entrust us and empower us with this message to move forward and preach the gospel of repentance and salvation to our friends and neighbors who don't know you. We thank you for this job that you've given us. And Lord, we just pray that you would grow your kingdom, build your church, and we pray that you would use us to do it. We thank you so much for all that you do and all of your many blessings that you give to us every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.